Now we're turning to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 7. It's amazing how we're getting through this wonderful epistle. And we considered the first 10 verses last Monday, and tonight we're going to pick up our reading at verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. The writer says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe spake nothing concerning. Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Now that is a lot of information to take in, and I trust the Lord will help us as we seek to go down these lovely verses and learn some truth concerning the superior priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that really is the subject, I judge, that we are considering this evening: the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to, well, any other priesthood, but particularly the Levitical priesthood, which was ordained by God, which was in God instructed Moses with regards to the Levitical priesthood of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. There were men chosen, priests chosen, to officiate at the altar in offering up sacrifices that, well, the Hebrew epistle would tell us could never take away sin, could never make the comers thereunto perfect, but they were just really a temporary arrangement to deal with the sins of the people of Israel, to cover over their sins. But of course, the priesthood and the sacrifices and the offerings of the Old Testament, they pointed forward, as someone has said, it's like a massive right index finger pointed forward down the generations of time to the true antitype, to the true fulfillment of all the law and the offerings and the sacrifices. I was going to give out another hymn tonight. I can't even remember the number, but the words go like these: 'Tis finished, here our souls can rest. His work can never fail. By him, our sacrifice and priest, we enter through the veil. But it's got about 8 verses, and we'd still be singing it. But it is a lovely truth to think that all these verses and all this information and all these types and shadows and parallels and pictures, they all point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to show in this part of this chapter we've read tonight the superiority of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ compared with the Levitical priesthood. Of course, last week we were introduced to this very interesting character called Melchizedek. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm pronouncing his name wrong, but there's an Old Testament spelling and there's a New Testament spelling, so I'm hedging my bets this evening and hoping that I'm getting it maybe right in the Old Testament, but maybe not in the New Testament. But last week, we were looking at the person and preeminence of this great character. And we had a historical perspective. In the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, we were learning about the person and the superiority of Melchizedek with regards to his priesthood, to Levitical priesthood, and even Aaron, the friend of God, the father of the faithful. It was him that gave tithes unto Melchizedek, and it was Abraham who was blessed by Melchizedek. And last week we did some character investigation about this man from a historical perspective. And the writer to the Hebrews appealed to the historical narrative, because you read about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and then, as I said last week, 1,000 year passes, and you come to Psalm 110 and verse 4, and you get this amazing exclamation that just comes right out of the blue by David, inspired by God the Holy Spirit: "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what David is doing, after the law was given, after the priesthood was introduced, after the law was given by Moses and the Levitical priests were officiating from the family of Aaron, centuries after that, David makes sure that everybody knows there's going to be a priesthood that will supersede, that will actually supplant, that will replace the Levitical priesthood. And it's a different order. It's not going to be bound by a tribe or a family. It's not going to be restricted by death. It's unchangeable, it's untransferable, and it ushers in the great truth that Christ is the prophet, priest and king, and he's going to reign regally. He's going to reign as a priest on his throne in Jerusalem in a coming day. And there's beautiful prophetic truth from Psalm 110. And really tonight, we're going to move from the historical perspective and we're going to consider the theological perspective tonight about the truth that under the Melchizedek priesthood, Christ is going to inaugurate and usher in a new priesthood. And it's after the order of Melchizedek, but it is superior and greater and better than anything that has gone before. And that is what we're at tonight, and we trust the Lord will give us help. It is very important, just while you're still looking at the passage, to notice, look at verse 17. Verse 17, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then look again at verse 21. "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Is this not interesting? You know, it was, I think, Mr. Riddle who said years ago, and some of you were hearing him on Saturday at Hamilton, and Mr. Riddle rightly says, this is an inspired book, and there's no wasted words, there's no baggage in Scripture. Every word is important, and when you get a quotation from the Old Testament like this, twice mentioned in the space of a few verses, God is wanting to teach us some special truth about this verse. And so we're moving away from the historical character, Melchizedek. We're thinking about the theological, prophetic truth that we're going to be occupied with this evening. The writer listed various characteristics in this section of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to the Father's decree, is going to be this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I should have mentioned as well that this Psalm 110, verse 4, it is mentioned twice in Hebrews 5 as well, which is most interesting, because when we're introduced to the subject of the priesthood in Hebrews chapter 5, this psalm is quoted twice. And then when we come to the end of the subject of priesthood here in chapter 7, the psalm is quoted twice again. I think you'll notice another twice in the whole book of the Hebrews it is quoted. Now that is amazing. Mr. Stalin, the late Fred Stalin, has written a book, Things Written Aforetime, and he has very helpfully taken every quotation from the Old Testament that is quoted in the New Testament and has explained the context, setting, etc. If you can get a hold of the book, purchase it. If not, I'll give you a loan of mine as long as I get it back. But what I want to do this evening is to look at these verses under four simple divisions, four simple headings, because what we want to zone in on tonight is the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Even Melchizedek is in the background now. We learned much about Melchizedek last week, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ we want to be occupied with tonight, because his priesthood is superior. And it's Christ we want to see. From verses 11 to 14, we're going to see the superiority of Christ's priesthood in its perfection. That's the wee word we want to think about in the first section that we read, verses 11 to 14, because we read, if therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, etc., etc. And we also read as well that it was not perfect. The Levitical priesthood was not perfect. So we're going to see that the superiority of Christ's priesthood was marked by perfection. And that's verses 11 to 14. Then verses 15 to 19, we're going to see that Christ's priesthood is superior and will be superior than the Levitical priesthood because of its eternity. Its eternity, it's everlasting. Christ lives in the power of an indissoluble life. The Levitical priests, well, they died like everybody else, and there was a change of priest. You know, one priest died, his son replaced him, if that was feasible. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we discover this evening, he lives in the power of an endless life. I am he that liveth, I became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Let us rest on this wonderful truth, that our salvation and our access to God, because that's the big thing about priesthood. The big thing about priesthood is being able to draw near to God, having the obstacle removed, having the barrier removed, and moving right into the Holy of Holies, right into the presence of God. And if Christ has not made that way possible, well, there's no hope for us. And if he's dead, if he's a dead martyr, we are of all men most miserable, but he's not. We know that. He's alive. It's not just for Easter. He's alive forevermore. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's in the presence of God, he never stops interceding for us, and we have access to the throne room of heaven because our Saviour, our great high priest, is there. So it's an eternal priesthood. And then look at verses 20 to 24, the third section. It's superior because of its sacredness. It's absolutely sacred. There has been an oath from God. God has decreed. God has declared. God has sworn and will not change his mind. God will not repent. He will not turn from this great statement. Here's an oath. It's signified by an oath. And no other priest was given that oath, as we're going to see. And then lastly, in the last four verses, 25 to 28, we have the person who fulfills the priesthood. Who fills this great office?
Who fills this great role? It's none other than our Saviour, our personal Saviour. That's why only He can be at the right hand of God, because of who He is and what He has done. So that is the four simple divisions of the chapter, or the part of the chapter that we're considering this evening. What about this problem of perfection? Verse 11, where we began to read, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there then that another priest should rise?" And what the language, as we unpack and dig into the language of this verse 11, we're understanding tonight that the Levitical priesthood lacked perfection in the sense of finality of function and completeness of operation and effect. You see, the problem was, it just was not fit for purpose. You see, the Levitical priesthood was supposed to bring men to God. It was a way of bringing men to God. But the difficulty was that the very men, the very priests who were going into the presence of God, they had their own problems. They had their own frailty. They had their own sin. And it just was not making the comers thereunto perfect. It was not giving a final, complete answer to the question of sin. And the Levitical priesthood lacked perfection. It could neither remove sin nor grant righteousness or favour and position with God. And this lack of perfection is recognised as you look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek?" In other words, if the Levitical priesthood was perfect, if it was working, and if it was allowing men to get into the presence of God and making that person right before God in a right relationship and a perfect standing before God, if the Levitical priesthood was going to do that, why change it? Why fix it, as the world says, if it's not broken? Why change it? It had to be changed because it was just a continual remembrance of sin. It was, you read that, that's a theme in the book of the Hebrews. I remember the late Tom Binney in the assembly here. He often quoted that the problem with the Levitical offerings were it could never make the comers thereunto perfect. It could never give a final answer to the guilty conscience. It was just a temporary arrangement. And it lacked perfection. It lacked completeness. That really is the meaning behind the word perfection. It's completeness. And so the Levitical priesthood lacked perfection. And if that was not the case, look at verse 11. Why should there have to be another priest that arises? And it's the idea of another of a different order. It had to be someone of a different order. It had to be someone totally and radically different. Well, it's only the Lord Jesus who is totally and radically different. He's sinless, as we're going to see at the end of the chapter. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. He's got no sin of his own to answer for. He's not got any frailty. He's not got any issues of limitation. He's not got any difficulties with regards to making us fit and removing the barrier of sin. He fits the bill. He ticks the boxes. He's the Saviour that we need. He's the great High Priest that sinners are crying out for. And you know, another point for us to consider is this. If the Levitical priesthood was perfect, why would there have to be a change of law? Because the law, the priesthood, the offerings, it was one big package as far as the Jews were concerned. The Jews, that was the big thing, is that they were concerned. They had a priest, and they had an altar, and they had a temple, and they had a system, and they had rules and regulations. And you know, if you take one leg of the table away, the whole thing falls. And if you change the law, and if you change the priesthood, well, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. And the Levitical priesthood was inseparably bound And so many things had to change. You see, the priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. And we're going to see in verses 13 that it's evident, it's absolutely crystal clear, that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. So if the Lord Jesus is going to be the king priest, if he's going to be what the Hebrew writer is teaching us, well, there's going to have to be a change of law. They're going to have to change what was decreed, what was decided, that it was of one tribe, the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. No one else. We read that, don't we? As we refer to verse 14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. See, Judah's the royal tribe. And we learn that the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But you see, when you think of the Melchizedek priesthood, it is not limited to tribes. It's not limited to even all the different regulations and laws that were so limiting and restrictive. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the perfect priest who brought perfection to the heart of God. He totally, perfectly represents us in God's presence. And you know, the word perfection, let me quote Kenneth Woos very quickly, because I read this paragraph in his exposition of Hebrews, and I found it most helpful. Listen to this. Kenneth Woos writes, "The word perfection speaks of completeness. He goes on to say, an institution is perfect or complete when it affects the purpose for which it was instituted and provides a result that corresponds to the idea of it. The purpose of the priesthood, listen to this, was to remove the obstacle, sin, which kept man from God and make a way of access for man to God. The Levitical priesthood could not do that. It could only do it in a typical way, in a picture, but not in an actual way." I thought that was very, very helpful. The Lord Jesus is the perfect offerer and the perfect offering. At Calvary's cross, in those hours of darkness on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, the Hebrew writer says, without spot, through the eternal Spirit, unto God. He was the offerer and he was the offering. He was the sacrifice and the priest. No Levitical priest could do that. Only one man could do that. And his work was perfect. In fact, there's a correlation with regards to this word perfection and what the Lord Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Not that I would know anything about Greek grammar, but Kenneth Woos is very helpful. It is finished. Anyway, I must move on. That really is the first section that we want to think about, the superiority of Christ's priesthood from verses 11 to 14 brings before us the perfection of his priesthood. The perfection. The Levitical priesthood was marked by imperfection. Christ's priesthood is marked by perfection. From verses 15 to 19, we want to think about the eternity, the everlasting character of Christ's priesthood. Look at verses 16 and 17. We read that the Lord Jesus was this priest that arose after the similitude of Melchizedek, who is made, verse 16, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That thrills me. Look at verse 17, first quotation of Psalm 110. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, a priest forever. This is a great contrast in the sense of continuation of the priesthood. We're going to discover later on that the Lord Jesus is a great high priest to perpetuity. There's a continuation of his priesthood. Other priests had to die because they were marked by infirmity. It is appointed unto men once to die. But the Lord Jesus Christ could say that death has got no claim upon me. I've got power to lay my life down. I've got power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my death of my Father. And the Lord Jesus is marked by an indissoluble life. The Lord Jesus possesses everlasting life. And we're so thankful that we possess everlasting life too, because he has gone into death to provide life for us. It's good to be saved, isn't it? It's good to know that we're children of God. It's good to know that there's coming a day when we will be around that throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb, and we'll be in the enjoyment of eternal life as never before. And there's no more death, and there's no more sin, and there's no more darkness, and there's no more tears, and there's no more problems. And we'll be with Christ. And he is the same today. He's the great high priest who is eternal and who is a continuing priest. You see, this is so wonderful. As I said earlier, it was after the Levitical priesthood was instituted that God, the Holy Spirit, said through David, regarding Christ in the future, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It wasn't the case that there's going to be any confusion here. It wasn't the case that we were going to get mixed up with the Levitical priesthood being the answer and the one and only priesthood. No, there's a different priesthood. There's going to be the Melchizedek priesthood that is going to supplant, supersede, change the priesthood, and it's marked by an everlasting character. I think I better move quickly, or we're not going to finish the verses. I think we're quite clear with regards to this section that the Melchizedek order, the priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of after the order of Melchizedek, is far superior to the Levitical priesthood because of its continuation, its perpetuity, its eternity, and that is something that we enjoy, I'm sure, even today. Verses 20 to 24, we have the superiority of Christ's priesthood in its sacredness. Look at verse 20 for a moment. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Verse 19 says, the law made nothing perfect. That's the verse I was looking for earlier. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And here we have the harbinger of hope. Here we have the light, if you like, at the end of the tunnel, that there is going to be a better priesthood. There is going to be a better day. There is going to be a new and living way. The forerunner has gone in, and he has blazed a trail into the presence of God for every person, every worshipper, every person who comes to God by the Lord Jesus is assured of access and acceptance in the presence of God. And that's really what Christianity is all about. If I had to take and summarise from this chapter what Christianity is all about, I would say it's these words here at the end of verse 19, we draw nigh unto God. What a privilege, beloved. Just in a practical way, have you used that great privilege today? Some of you have got exams today and interviews, and I know we're all busy and there's problems and there's difficulties, but are we really drawing nigh to God? We prayed today. Maybe is our Christianity just a wee bit like a hobby? We take it or we leave it. It's not really a priority, and Christ is really not our life. Well, this is what we should be enjoying. This, what a privilege. The right and the privilege and the acceptance and the welcome to draw nigh unto God, because the Lord Jesus, in his finished work on the cross, has removed the barrier, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the presence of God on our behalf. But with regards to the inauguration of his priesthood, God decreed, God testified, God ratified, if you like, the priesthood of Christ with an oath. Just, if you don't mind, let me read another version, because I find that King James is very clumsy when we come to verses 20 and 21. With regards to the oath taken, it says in the Revised, it says, it was not an oath, it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, the priesthood, the Levitical priests, were given no oath by God. They were given no ratification or rubber stamp from heaven. But the Lord Jesus was given the oath. The Lord Jesus was decreed and declared from heaven. Just as God made his voice to be heard at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, so in prophecy, in Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever. I have sworn, and I will not change my mind. I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So his priesthood was with an oath. The Levitical priesthood was not with an oath. And the reason that there's a change in induction was because it all revolves around the use of God's oath. And this is most sacred. This is most sacred. The oath signifies the introduction of what is unchanging and everlasting as we think of priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also superior because his priesthood is deathless. His priesthood is deathless. Not only at the start of this section, God decrees with an oath, "Thou art a priest forever," but at the end of the section, in verses 23 and 24, there's another compelling argument that proves the superiority of Christ. I understand that the Levitical priests were many. In fact, someone has counted, and I can only submit this to you, that over the history of the nation, high priests, I'm not talking about other priests, but high priests, there was 84 different high priests in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't seem a very high number, but it's Mr. Flanagan from What the Bible Teaches, so that's what he said. But the office periodically was changed. It was changed because of death. These priests, like every other man and woman, had to die. But in the case of Christ, there's no such succumbing to death. There's no such failure. There's no interruption in his priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was constantly being interrupted by illness or by death or by frailty or by unfitness. But the Lord Jesus, there's no interruption. He lives for our benefit at the right hand of God. He lives in perfect harmony with God, and he affects the priesthood for our behalf. He's in the presence of God for us. There's no interruption. This man, verse 24, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And that is wonderful as we think of the deathlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot die. He lives forever in the power of an endless life. So there's not going to be any cessation of his priesthood. There's going to be no interchangeability. There's going to be no person or thing that will impede the ongoing continuation, perpetuity of his priesthood. Now, very quickly, this is, to me, the most precious section of the whole chapter as we think of verses 25 to 28, the person who is superior, Christ supreme. Who's the one who fills this priesthood? Who's the one that fulfills all these types and shadows and pictures? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Saviour. And he is superior in his person and character. First of all, verse 25, "because of his intercession and his salvation." Here's a wonderful verse. I don't know how many times I've preached the gospel from this verse, but actually, if I'd be honest, looking at this verse in the setting and in the context,
it is not really referring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners with regards to the penalty of sin. It is his work as a great high priest for saints who sin, basically, is what we have here. To save them to the uttermost that come unto God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You see, it is not so much as his role as saviour, but that of high priest. That's the whole context. You see, if you take verses out of their context, you get into all sorts of trouble. That's why it's so important to have an understanding of the flow of the Bible, rather than just taking verses at random. Although it is true, with regards to the gospel, he is able to save, and I'm not going to stop preaching it. He is able to save to the uttermost. That is true. But in this context, in this verse, in this setting, it is the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and because he's interceding for us, and because he's got an eternal, perfect priesthood, we can never be lost, and we can never, ever, we never need to fear about our case being presented in heaven. We don't need to worry about our advocate or our mediator or our great high priest. We don't need to lose any sleep over anything like that. Christ is there. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our eternal security rests on his perpetual intercession. And you know, that is so encouraging to me as we look at verse 25. But what about his character and his position in verse 26? Not only his salvation and intercession, because as well you know, there's more than one type of salvation. There's salvation from sin, but there's daily salvation from the Word of God as well, and then there's complete salvation from the world and all its ways in the future at the rapture. But his salvation and his intercession, but also his character and his position. Notice what the writer says, for such an high priest became us. What a statement. What a tremendous stoop. What a tremendous expression of love. He became us who is holy. That word simply means that the Lord Jesus is perfect aligned to the will of God. He's holy. He's pious. He's God-fearing. He's perfectly aligned to the will of God. He's harmless. He's absolutely free from evil thought or deed. Guileless. He's undefiled. He's unblemished. He's unsoiled. The sands have been washed by the footprints of the stranger of Galilee. He washed the sands of time as he walked. He's absolutely stainless. He's separate from sinners in a moral sense. He wasn't a monk-like character who cosseted himself away. No, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. But he was morally separate from them. He was not entangled. He was not in any way inoculated or contaged by sin. As you think as well of what it says here, he is exalted. There's a man in the glory. There's a man in the glory. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. How fitting that there's a man who's exalted in the glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the theme of the Hebrews, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer says he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's higher than the heavens. He's far above all. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2 that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of his crucifixion, because of his obedience unto death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has said, sit thou here at my right hand, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. There's a man in the glory.
That's amazing. When the Saviour, when the Son of God left heaven's throne at that great descent, that stoop, his incarnation, deity, came into time. And deity was combined with perfect humanity. But now in his trip back to heaven and his ascension to the right hand of God, he's taken sinless, perfect humanity into God's presence and sat down. There's something in heaven that has never been before. There's a real perfect man in the glory. But notice as well, not only his character and his position, verse 25, 26, and his salvation and intercession, verse 25, but notice his one sacrifice in verse 27. His one sacrifice. He needeth not, verse 27, daily to, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins. He never needed to do that, praise God. Praise God, he never had to offer for his own sins. Offer, and then for the people's. This he did once. Now don't misunderstand, don't think that he once offered at Calvary for his own sins. That's not in the text at all. That's not in the text. The Lord Jesus, just to make it clear tonight, underline it, the Lord Jesus could not sin. He could not sin. His holy, perfect nature meant it was impossible for him to sin. And he had no sins to offer up, but the Levitical priest, they had to offer up for themselves, then for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ offered up once for all at Calvary when he offered up himself, his one sacrifice for sins. That is a theme right through the Hebrews as I close. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And look at his appointment, verse 28. He's described here as the Son at the close, and then the word of the oath has decreed that he is consecrated forevermore. I'm sure I've missed an awful lot out, but I hope that you have enjoyed maybe just a fraction as much as I've enjoyed preparing for the meeting tonight. It's a wonderful book. I would encourage you to read it and reread it. I know at first reading it might seem very difficult to get your head round, but the main thing is Christ is all and in all, and he's supreme and he's superior and he's greater and he's better. And when we get our eyes on him and our hearts filled with him, we'll not want anything else in our lives. And shall we just commend ourselves for a moment before we go to pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word. How true it is, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank thee, Father, that it is quick and powerful as well. It is the rock, it is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we thank thee, Father, too, for illumination, for bringing Christ to our hearts and our eyes by faith tonight. We thank thee then for thy people and their rapt attention. We pray that we might know something of help and thy presence as we continue in prayer now in the Saviour's name. Amen.